on this Lord's Day. Help us to focus our minds on the things that we will be doing. Help us to focus on the Word as we study it. Of course, always with the attitude of making application of it. We pray that we might focus on every prayer that is uttered, every song that is sung, and that you will be glorified by our reasonable service. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless us here at Brown Street as a local church. We pray that we'll always strive to grow and to be better as Christians, to improve in our areas of weakness, that we'll always be striving for the goal that we might get the prize after a while. We pray that you'll be not only with us, but sound and faithful Christians and churches around the world. We pray for those who are lost, who haven't taken advantage of the gospel. Help us to reach as many as we can before it's too late with the gospel. Continue to bless our leaders here, to be with the elders as they oversee this local flock. We are so thankful for them and are blessed that we have good leadership. We pray that you'll be with them and their families as they watch over our souls. We're thankful for the deacons that we have, and we pray that you will bless them as well and help them to continue to grow. And we pray that you'll be with their families also. Be with all of us, Heavenly Father, all the husbands and wives here. Be with each and every family. Be with all of the single Christians that we have here. Pray that you'll bless them and comfort them as they serve you from day to day. Be with each and every member here at Brown Street. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So we're going to wrap up Hebrews here and then get into the book of James. So we left off and we were talking, if you remember, about the elders. And that is from verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your soul as those who will have to give an account. And again, there are those who would say that a couple of different things. We touched last week on the fact that there are those who deny that elders have any authority outside of being an example. And that is an extreme position, and there's not a whole lot of brethren who take that position, but it is taken. And that is not the case. We talked about the word rule here, the Greek word, that means to go before, rule, command, to have authority over. And that is according to Thayer. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says they are thus to be obeyed. Why? Because they have the rule. And again, another resource, Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, simply says the term is used nominally to refer to a ruler. And so the elders do have the rule. They have authority. And we need to, of course, submit ourselves to that authority. Now, when we left off, we kind of ran out of time there, but I was emphasizing, you know, elders are not to lord over the flock. And in 1 Peter, I like the word that Peter uses in the ESV in 1 Peter chapter 5 and at verse, let's see here. This is all good stuff here, 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory of glory and going to be revealed shepherd of the flock of God, that shepherd the flock of God that is among you. We often use that part of the passage here. Then he says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Then he says, not domineering over those in your charge. And that, again, the ESV, domineering. And that has to do with the idea of exercising authority in an arbitrary kind of way, an unlimited authority. And elders aren't to think that they have unlimited authority. there is a rule that they have to use as they're overseeing the flock. What is that rule that they are limited to? The scriptures. It's the word of God. Remember when Paul was talking to the elders at Ephesus, he commended them to the word of his grace, of God. So the idea there is that now elders can make decisions and they can overrule, but they can't domineer. They shouldn't be controlling, and they can't make new rules and that sort of thing. They have to abide by the word of God. Now, there is some judgment in there. And the elders can't say, well, we're elders, we're going to make a decision for the congregation, we're going to roll in a piano and start using a musical instrument. Are we to submit to them in that because they're elders? No. That's an easy one. We all know that's a no. And so we're not going to do that. But also, they have some judgment. It is absolutely impossible to rule anything, to be any kind of a leader, to be in charge of anything without being able to make decisions and to use judgment. Well, we have all the qualifications of the elders so that their judgment will be good and sound. And sometimes they have to make judgments. And they don't have to get everyone's permission in the congregation before they come to a decision. And believe it or not, there's some who go to that extent. The whole congregation needs to be involved in every decision that is made. But now, again, not being domineering, not being controlling, and loving the flock, the wise eldership, they're going to think about the congregation. They're going to get input from the congregation. Like, for example, when the elders brought me in, or when they bring in any preacher. Generally, a good eldership will get the feel from the congregation and get input from the congregation. That's a wise thing to do. You know, not, well, we're elders. We don't really care what the congregation thinks, whether they like this. We're going to do what we're going to do. We're the lead. That's being domineering. And that will lead to all kind of problems, probably ultimately division. So they have the authority. And they don't have to ask permission of every saint in the local congregation for every decision that they make. They have to use judgment. That's involved in all kinds of things. Like we have services. What time are we coming back tonight? Well, that was good. 6 o'clock. That's a judgment. Not all congregations meet. In fact, we're one of the last holdouts. But I'm not going to talk about that much. But, you know, 6. So that's a judgment. And a congregation could say, we're going to meet at 5. It's very popular now anymore. Congregations meeting at 3. And things. So that's judgment. Our Sunday night service, in fact, the whole service is judgment. But we have to submit to the elders. They have the rule. And they're not being domineering. Is an eldership being domineering when it says, you know, we ought to have a Wednesday night Bible study? We want to keep our flock fed and going in the right direction. We need something like that in the middle of the week to get some teaching and the word in just on the minds of brethren, to have that fellowship. It's good for them spiritually. Is that an eldership taking advantage of their authority? Of course not. Wise. And in any congregation, if that's the decision that an eldership makes, then we're obligated to submit to those who have the rule over us. And so that's the idea. We want to make sure that we understand they have more authority than just being an example. The word demands that. But they don't want to be domineering and controlling. And so we have to be careful. The elders have to be careful. Go ahead, Dwayne. Yes. Right. Yes. 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 And you know, we have to be careful. You know, now we in churches of Christ, of course, we don't have too much of a problem with that. You know, having one elder. I'm not sure. In some places anymore, there might be. I've not heard of a Church of Christ with one elder myself. I'm not saying that it exists, but I haven't heard of that. But what we do have, and what Dwayne was alluding to a little bit, coming from his background, is what some churches refer to evangelistic oversight, where the preacher has more authority than the elders. And in some congregations, that's the way they think it ought to be. They think it's silly. Like, for example, they'll give the illustration. Well, you mean to tell me I'm the preacher and I come in here and I teach someone. I might teach Joe the gospel and he's converted. And then I continue to work with Joe and he grows and has a family and he ends up being an elder. And then all of a sudden he's over me. I should be over him. I'm his teacher. And that reasoning, they truly believe that. So the elder, and these are more liberal congregations, but the elder, or the preacher rather, has, again, evangelistic oversight. Well, what's the difference between that? Again, we don't really have a problem in churches of Christ of having just one man who's in charge. But what's really the difference? Isn't it just a matter of degree? That's really what it is. You basically, what that would, they, you wouldn't use the terminology, but if you have evangelistic oversight, the preacher, for all practical purpose, is the chief elder without being called that. And all the other elders are his assistants. That's what they do in denominational realm. So, you know, we certainly have to be careful of that. And there's a lot of good things to say about elders and eldership. If we were doing a series on the eldership, you said something in the beginning there that's important. We know it's the responsibility of elders to know the flock, and it's the responsibility of the flock to know the elders. We both have responsibilities in that realm. But the only thing we're getting here from this particular passage in Hebrews, we want to recognize that we have leaders and that we know that he's dealing with and referring to elders because they're the only ones in the local church that have the oversight of the congregation and will be held accountable for the actions that they take and the job that they do in overseeing the flock. Now, watch what he says then. Again, with us and our responsibility, he says, obey the leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. We ought to appreciate that they're keeping watch over our souls as those who will have to give an account. And again, we should appreciate that. Like we ought to sympathize with the elders that we have, that they have, they make decisions and they lose sleep over decisions they have to make sometimes because it's serious business to them. It should be for all of us, but they're actually in the hot seat, so to speak. They're going to literally give an account before God for how they oversee the flock. So just making decisions to you, you know, it's easy being a backseat driver and, you know, oh yeah, they ought to do this or they should have made that decision. That's easy for you to say. Cause you're not being held accountable. So they give a lot of thought time to the things that they make decisions that we don't agree with necessarily, but we have to submit to them. And he goes on to say, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And that happens when we cooperate with them. And we're not always leveling charges against them and, you know, just being rebellious in nature. Just keep it in mind. Elders are going to make decisions that not everybody. I mean, in any realm, again, when you have leaders, how easy is it to please everybody? Like, if we didn't realize the truth of that, then certainly the last couple of years with COVID and all of that accentuated it. Is there a congregation on the planet where everybody was in agreement and pleased with decisions that elders, you can't please everybody. And you don't need a pandemic to come to that conclusion. Has always been the case. And so even when elders make decisions that you don't like, you still need to submit to them. Understand they're doing the best they can. They have met the qualifications, so we trust their judgment. Sometimes they may fall short. Is there any such thing as a perfect elder or a perfect eldership? No. I mean, yeah, we were talking about humans. But we have to work with them and help them so that being an elder is a joy. I know men that have been elders and have later, when they're no longer an elder, said, I'll never be an elder again. No way. Just too tough, too much pushback, too many people not cooperating. And that's, to me, a sad commentary. That's a sad situation. I hope that no one who has ever served as an elder here at Brown Street would ever conclude that. And I think we have a pretty good overall, and generally, we have a good attitude. I hear brethren saying good things about the elders here and in prayer and all of that, and that's good. We need to keep that up. Because it's important that we are working together and that they're able to oversee us with joy, not groaning. All right. Then verse 18, again, remember, he's going on from subject to subject here. And now he's getting close to the benediction here and just wrapping things up. But he says at verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. And again, yeah, he needed that. Obviously, we don't know who the Hebrews writer was. A lot of people say Paul, and a lot of people oppose the Hebrews writer as being Paul. There's a lot of things to me that kind of makes that doubtful, but I'm not 100% sure about it. But whoever he was, I mean, we know from this epistle, he had a lot of courage, a lot of boldness and wisdom. He knew exactly what this group needed. And he didn't beat around the bush, did he? He let them know what direction they were going and their weaknesses. And he did everything he could to convince them not to leave the faith. And so he did a great work. And of course, the Hebrews epistle is valuable for all of us. For all generations of all time. But he certainly, you can see him asking for prayer. He certainly needed to pray, and I can see why he would say that he has a clear conscience. Remember, Paul emphasized to the elders of Ephesus how he didn't hold anything back. He gave them the whole counsel of God. Would it be your conclusion that the Hebrews writer did the same thing here with regard to these people he's addressing, Jews on the verge of leaving the faith? Yeah, he gave them everything he possibly could. I've often said, I'm not sure what the impact of this letter was with regard to these Jewish Christians. I have no idea. I would hope it had a great impact on them. But sin is tough. And sometimes people just get locked into it. And no matter what they hear, they won't reverse and change directions. But we don't know. Certainly, he had a good influence on some of them. We hope a lot of them. But I can see why he would have a clear conscience. He says, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I might be restored to you sooner. And so he wanted to visit with them, and something was preventing that from happening. We don't know what it was, but he wanted to be with them again. Now, may the God, and again, this is the benediction, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom to be glory forever and ever. And so, again, like a lot of closings of epistles, a lot of great theological truths in there that we should all apply to ourselves and be mindful of the resurrection of Christ, of course, the blood of Christ, the part it plays in our lives, the eternal covenant, all of that, things that we should be aware of and focus on and be thankful for. I appeal to you, finally, he says, brothers, bear with me my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Keep that in mind. Would you call this letter a brief letter? It was, by inspiration, he called it brief. If this was a sermon, it'd be a pretty long sermon, right? But to me, all my sermons are brief. Keep that in mind. So this was a brief epistle. And on the serious side, you know, we read these books in the Bible. They're epistles. They're letters. How long would it take you to sit down and read the book of Hebrews like you would a letter? Not very long. You probably would if you read this, you know, comparatively speaking, it could be considered a brief epistle. Could you read through the book of Hebrews in 15 minutes? I guess it depends on how fast you read, but you know, the point is just a letter. So he's not being inaccurate here. It's taken us a few months to get through it, but if you sat down and read it, it's a brief letter. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Now, we can't be sure what that means. The first impression is, when you read that, you think that Timothy was in prison somewhere. The problem is there's no evidence of Timothy being imprisoned. And that doesn't mean that he wasn't. He may well have been. The conclusion of most scholars is that he was sent on some kind of errand and some kind of mission, and that he has wrapped it up or about to wrap it up, and so he would be free to come to them with whoever the Hebrews writer was. But, you know, it's not significant one way or the other. Maybe he was a prisoner. He certainly stood up for what was right, just like Paul. We know what an outstanding young man Timothy was, and a Christian he was, a soldier he was. And so he may have found himself imprisoned, but whatever the case was, he has been released. And so, but what the Hebrews writer did know is if he would decide to go with him, if they had the opportunity to visit these brethren wherever they were. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. And then, of course, the typical closing, grace be with all of you. And so there you have it, the book of Hebrews, a great, great book. I can't for the life of me understand how anyone would read the book of Hebrews and conclude that man cannot fall from grace. Like, what's the point of the whole epistle if that's the case? We can clearly fall from grace. But let me just make this point very quickly before we wrap it up. These individuals are on the verge of apostasy. Some of them may have gone further than others. Some of them may have already left the faith, but not the majority of them. Do you notice how Paul there, he asked for their prayers? Pray for us. Would Paul ask a bunch of brethren who had already left the faith and were unfaithful to pray for him? No, wouldn't do any good. Yeah, no, he wouldn't do that. That tells us they're still in a good standing with God. God consider them still as saints, and they were Christians. They're just going through something, that whatever it was, the persecution or whatever, they're on the verge of leaving, but they haven't left yet. And so, you know, we can learn something even from that. I mean, we need to check ourselves, examine ourselves on a regular basis. Sometimes our faith wavers a little bit. Sometimes life can kick us in the gut, and we can find ourselves on the verge of apostasy. That'd be a pretty good time to read the book of Hebrews, to be reminded that we have superior things in Christ, that we have a superior hope and promise and covenant and Savior and all of that, and how terrible it would be to leave the faith and go back to the world, be in a place of no hope and no more sacrifice, nothing that could help us if we leave the faith. So we need to lay aside every weight and keep on running with patience. And so very good book. Any comments, questions at all about the book of Hebrews? No questions at all? So I thoroughly covered everything. All right. I hope you'll read that, study that, continue in the privacy of your own home. Now we come to the book of James. And again, as we've been doing, I haven't really been getting much into in any of these epistles into what we usually would call an introduction and lay it all out and when it was written and to who it was written and that sort of thing. Just brief comments along those lines. Those are all good studies. And in your own personal studies, when you go back, and whether it's 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, or whatever, you should spend some time looking at where Paul was when he wrote the book of Romans and you know, to, you know, everything connected with that. Those help you to understand the books a little bit better. But we haven't been getting really into any of that. And I won't do it with the book of James. And when I come to the book of James, I'm glad that we haven't been doing that, so I don't have to do it now. With the big question about the book of James is, who is James? Like, there's a lot of James in the New Testament. There's like five of them. And we can't be absolutely sure of which James wrote the book of James, although most are pretty sure of who it was. But there's like James, you know, the one of the sons of Zebedee. Who was his brother? John. And why do we know he didn't write the epistle? He was killed, right, before the epistle was written. So it's not him. But then there's other things that the other James that there's more of a question. There's some James that we are pretty sure it's not him. There's some James that who were up there. There's at least two of the apostles named James. But they can be ruled out from writing, most believe, not everybody believes it, but most believe that they can be ruled out from writing the book of James. To make a long story short, most believe that the James who wrote James is the brother of Jesus. And then, you know, you have some pushback with that. And of course, with things like Catholicism, the Episcopalian Church, I think the Church of England, none of them, they don't, what do they teach that is problematic? Anybody tell me? So far is the brothers of Jesus. They don't believe Jesus had any brothers. Why? Right, that destroys the perpetual virginity of Mary. And that would ruin their doctrine. And so they believe, I mean, there's obviously passages like Matthew chapter 13, I think verse 55, where the brothers of Jesus are referenced. He had four brothers and at least two sisters. And the argument is, well, the brother doesn't really mean brother, it means cousin. So he had cousins. The problem is, the word that is used, Adelphos, is never used in reference to a cousin, ever. There's another Greek word for cousin, and it sometimes means nephew. It all gets kind of confusing. But it never means brother. And and the word for brother never means, is never used, so far as we have record, never used as a cousin. So that's just a clear way of trying to escape the obvious truth. Mary and Joseph had some children after Jesus. She just did. And almost everyone, except for those who have a theological reason to deny it, understand that and accept that. And most believe that the James, who is his brother, would be, of course, they would be half-brothers, but would, is his brother, is the one who wrote the book of James. That is almost everyone today, even though it really wasn't concluded until about the third century or so. Now everyone, almost everyone accepts that. I don't see a reason. There's no real reason to deny that. If you did a study on it, it would probably make the most sense. But there's some arguments, I'd be honest with you, there's some arguments against it, some arguments for other things. That's your homework. You can look at that and come to a conclusion. It doesn't affect our study of the book of James, so there's no need to get too bogged down with it.
It seems to me, if you try to make that argument, it takes away some of God's power. If God can do it, he can do whatever he wants to be. If he wanted these brothers to be the brother of Jesus, and they are the brother of Jesus. And so I would never make that argument, because I think it is an argument at least against the power of God.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and I tell you the interesting thing about it all. What do we know about the brothers of Jesus during his personal ministry?
They weren't always faithful.
They were in faith. They didn't believe. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Like, really? I mean, if you had a brother and all of a sudden he claimed, you know, I'm the Son of God, what would your response be? Come on, Don. Really? Is that what we're doing now? You're the Son of God. They didn't believe in him. But that's the power of the resurrection. After the resurrection, James believed that, I mean, if anything was going to prove it, that proved it. And so, after the resurrection, his half-brother James became a believer, and if he be the one we know anyway, whether he wrote the epistle or not, that he became a strong force in the early church. There's no doubt about that. And so, and it's probably because of that, in the impact that James had in the first century, that it's easy for people to conclude, yeah, he wrote the book of James. And so, again, I think that's the best position. I haven't studied it thoroughly, because you can get bogged down on things that don't make that much difference, but it's interesting to look at. All right, well, James is one of the most practical books in the Bible, certainly in the New Testament. I told you last week when I talked about getting to the book of James, some people call it the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's just really practical. And so almost from start to finish, there's great things that we can apply and become better Christians. And so it really is a wonderful book. It's not that it doesn't have any deep sections to it that we're really going to have to use our brains and study and look at, try to figure out what James is talking about. There are passages like that, but most of it's just very practical. And so it's I think we'll enjoy going through the book of James. Well, that was the first bell, but so we won't get far here. But interesting, James introduces himself how? A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's very interesting. If he indeed is the half-brother of Jesus, and again, we'll just conclude that he was, he doesn't emphasize that in his writings or anything. Like, if Jesus was your brother, what would you do? Yeah, you know who my big brother is? The Son of God. Now, James doesn't mention that. He by the way, neither does Jude in the book of Jude. You know, most of the epistles have individuals who were one of the original apostles. Paul wasn't one of the originals, but like Paul, they would often introduce themselves as servants of Christ and then as apostles. But James doesn't even mention he's the brother of Jesus. He just says, James, a servant of God. Because unlike us, the ones that were going to receive this letter, they knew exactly who this James was. So it was no problem. But he just introduces himself humbly as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Those were Jewish Christians who were living outside of Palestine. And so that's who he is writing to. And he says, greetings. And then he gets right into a very practical teaching. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so right away, a good teaching. And it goes on. He deals with this really through verse 12. But right away, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. We just have a couple of minutes here or whatever, so we'll not get into that. Next week, we'll start there and get into that. You know, very, very important stuff. Because do we have trials in life? Yes, we all do. I'll talk about that here in the lesson just briefly. But we all do. And what does he say? Throw up your hands and quit? Complain and lose your faith in God? No, count it all joy. And so we'll talk about that on next week. Is that a hand or a bell? Okay. Yeah, right. Yes. Right. You would think, wouldn't you? Yeah, that's exactly right. It's sometimes hard to imagine why, let alone his brothers, anyone, like, you know, to see some of those miracles and not automatically be converted. But clearly, people weren't. So, yeah, go ahead, Duane. Right. Well, yes. Sometimes, like, you know, a lot of times that kind of statement would be made, and it just basically is dealing with an increase of faith. Like, even after Jesus walked on the water, he got into the boat, and what'd they say? Now, you know, they believed in Jesus. Well, they believed in Jesus before, but it just increased with that. So, right. All right.